back up a little bit to get a little bit of background where we're at. Matthew 21, triumphal entry on a Sunday. On Monday, Jesus cursed the fig tree. And Tuesday morning, the disciples asked about that fig tree's curse. So here in Matthew 21, 27, he from here on out is having a religious argument between he and the Pharisees. So that's the building of this, and this thing is building and building on this. All is on Tuesday. It's building until you get to the roughest chapter in the Bible as far as Jesus Christ calling names, pointing fingers, waving fists, you know, yelling and screaming, Matthew 23. And then that's why they wanted to kill him in what they did in Matthew 26. Okay, so he's putting to silence the Pharisees, the scribes. We would, the Sadducees would be the liberals. They've been shut up already, which is, you know, to argue with an illiberal, you don't have much to deal with anyway. So it's easy, well, it's easy to put them in their place as far as authority goes. Well, when you're dealing with a Pharisee, they know a little bit more Bible. I guess today we would call them conservatives or fundamentalists. I would say fundamentalists more than anything. So that's why I like to stay away from that term. I used to get upset with the news media when they call them the Muslim fundamentalist. But I think it's funny now because they're right. They're right. The Muslim fundamentalists have a core set of beliefs. And so then you have Baptist fundamentalists where they also have a core set of beliefs. And Lutheran fundamentalists, you know, they got their set. And they all seem to run pretty smooth if they stay in their little set of beliefs. And if you get them outside that, that's when they start getting shook. Okay, so the Lord is laying it hard on them. Verse 28. He's starting to lay it down. He has laid the foundation, authority. Here we are, authority. Now he's going to tell a story. And these guys have an assumption that his story is about them. Well, they're right. Verse 28, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go today to work in my vineyard. The vineyard in type is a picture of Israel. Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 7 is referring to as the vineyard. And, of course, these guys know that. Verse 29, he answered, said, I will not, one son. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Oh, and that's a slam in their face. Okay, the publicans and the harlots to these guys are the scum of the earth. And, of course, you know, those people aren't the cleanest people. But when they get saved, it's a blessing what God can do to a person and change them. And so, verse 32, and John came unto you, the Pharisees, in the way of righteousness. He had their same standards in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. So it's a slam right at these religious guys. So now he tells another story. He doesn't back down. He doesn't wait. Here's another story. Write it and gets them right in while they're sitting there stewing on that one. 33, here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. Okay, the householder, God the Father, vineyard, Israel, hedged about it, digged a wine press, the blessings, built a tower, the blessings, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew nigh or near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, sent the prophets, okay, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent out other servants, more than the first, and they did all unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, Jesus Christ, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said unto themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard. Jesus got crucified outside of Jerusalem, and they slew him. When the Lord thereof the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, Gentiles, which shall render the fruits in their seasons. And then Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? Again, smacking them in the face. He's not backing off on them. Now, this is how you handle a religious leader, religious crowd. Not the people, per se, the leaders. They should know better. Okay, the people, you want to show it to them slow, you know, see. Usually what you do is you try to figure out if a guy's a tape recorder or if he's actually believing what he says. A tape recorder, meaning he's just saying what he was taught. Difference between a thermostat and a thermometer. A thermometer is just recording the temperature, where a thermostat controls the temperature. Okay, so the thermostat would be the college professor. He's controlling the thought process. Now, this kid maybe graduated from this school. The tendency is to believe that, okay, he believes everything that he was told, you know, so he's just like them. Okay, now you got to kind of ask him questions. See if he believes it, or if he's just going to spout what he heard at school. You know, some of the Bible believers that I kind of hang around with, when I do hang around, they ask what school I went to, and I say, Hiles Anderson, if you forgive me. But I realize I wasn't taught much Bible there. I understand that. I learned some good things. I had no idea there was a Ruckman at that stage in my life. I never heard of him. So maybe if I had known him at that time, I'd have rejected it. I don't know. God just brought him my path just at the right time, as God's timing is right. And then when I heard that stuff, I thought, whoa, this is new. And I thought to myself, boy, that guy's kind of, seems like he's exaggerating the issue. And that's what I thought. He was exaggerating the issue of the King James. So I said, well, I better check it out for myself. So I did. And that's what he said to do. He said, check it out for yourself. And I did. And I started writing to school, started asking questions, started doing a study, found out that man isn't exaggerating about it. That's a fact. And then was happy in the Lord, found out the book of my hands, the Word of God. Don't have to add to, don't have to subtract from. And I can believe that book. Certainly don't need to read Hebrew and Greek, thank God. Why would I want to cloud my mind with that stuff? Unless God calls me to be a missionary to Israel, then I guess I have to learn Hebrew. But that's a blessing. Okay, so this is the problem, the heir, verse 38, the heir. That's what the United Nations wants to kill. They want to get peace on earth, but they want to get it without Jesus Christ. Look in Psalms 2, the second psalm. The Pharisees knew exactly what they were doing in Calvary. Pilate knew what he was doing. Pilate knew that the Pharisees were envious of Jesus Christ. Their Pharisees knew Jesus Christ was Son of God. The masses, they didn't know anything, because Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But they killed the heir. And they thought that if they kill the heir, then they can seize on the throne. Psalms 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from heaven. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That's a sadistic type of a laugh, or the laugh of derision, where God in heaven is laughing because the United Nations, them knuckleheads, actually think they're God. And I mentioned last week, I think, remember the United Nations, that last year in May, the cafeteria workers went on strike, the United Nations, and you know what, these fine, upstanding, just higher than moral people in the United Nations, these marvelous people who are so wise in their infinite wisdom to run the world and tell us how to live our life, they looted and stole over $10,000 worth of food and liquor out of the cafeteria and the silverware and everything. Fine, upstanding people. That's the United Nations. There are a bunch of people. Here's what they believe in their heart. Look in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15. This is exactly what they believe in their heart. And to me, it's mind-boggling how somebody could get this perverted to believe these things. Zephaniah 2:15. Zephaniah 2:15. Says, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am. Who's that? That's the I am that I am. They think they're God. They said, I am, and there is none beside me. That's found in Isaiah 44 and 45. And 41, when God speaks about himself, and he said, I am, and there is none beside me. Now, when God says it, it means something, but when man says it, you ain't going to do anything about it. That's the attitude. I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for a beast to lie down in? Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Now, there's a terrible time to get a wake-up call at the white throne judgment. Now, I can't imagine it, but the Bible says it's going to happen. And it is illustrated a few places in the Bible where people, in their arrogance, will actually argue with God at the white throne judgment. You know, the earth explodes, they're floating in air. All they're looking at is this light brighter than the sun, and they have the audacity to argue with that God. Now, I don't think there's going to be a whole lot of them do it, but there's going to be a few do it. Now, the example in the Bible would be Pharaoh, where that guy got hit 10 times, and still died going through the Red Sea. Now, you talk about a slow learner. 10 shots. The other example is the people when they came in with Judas, came and was going to get Jesus Christ and take him to crucifixion. And he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they fell down on their face in front of Jesus, and they had to pick themselves up and take him into town and kill him. Now, that's arrogance. That's arrogance. That's arrogance and stupidity. You're all wrapped in one. But you see, this is the outcome of evolution. It came from a tadpole, became a frog, became a monkey, became a man. Soon we're going to become God. And that's one reason of the flourishing of the Mormon church, where they believe they're going to be gods. If women study two religions, they would want to avoid these two religions like the plague. And one is Muslims. Eternity is not good for the females in the Muslims. And the other is Mormons. The females in the Mormon church, they get to look forward to an eternal pregnancy so that they can populate planets and the men become gods. Eternal morning sickness. Now, wouldn't that be a joy to go to in eternity? But that's exactly what the Mormon church, if you boil it down and take all the shellac off of it, that's what they teach. They teach the men become gods and the women goddesses who will populate the planets. So bunch of nuts. Anybody that reads the history of Joe Smith, and I always like to call him Joe in front of them because they hate that. I always say Joseph. I say, oh, Joe? Joseph Smith. Anybody that believe that stuff, they got rocks for brains. Morons, Mormons, I don't know what you call them. Okay, so they want to kill the Lord Jesus. Matthew 21:42, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? Well, these guys are supposed to be the ones that master the scriptures. And he's asking them, you mean you haven't read this? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, that verse is found several places. That's recorded quite often in the Bible. Psalms 118:22 is its original location. It's also recorded Isaiah 28:16. Two other times in the Gospels, once in Acts and once in Ephesians. And once 1 Peter 2. This building, when you compare, put all those passages together, this building has a capstone on it. And that capstone is the chief cornerstone. So it's a weird type of a building as far as what we would think, where the cornerstone as far as the block buildings, you know, bottom and the corner. But this one is at the top. Capstone put on top. So it'd be like a pyramid, or is a pyramid. But yet the capstone's up in the air, floating in the air. Now, isn't that not funny on the back of the Federal Reserve notes, a pyramid with the one-eyed character up floating in the air? And the idea of this verse is that if you're trying to build yourself up to the top of the kingdom, the Tower of Babel, and you get to the top of the hill, everybody's fighting to get to the king of the hill, as kids would play. And when you're on top of that hill and that capstone comes down, you am going to get smished. Crushed. You're going to get crushed. Then, of course, that's where the Antichrist is going to be. But when he comes down and then you fall on top of him, you're going to get hurt, but you might, I guess, survive something. You know, remember that earthquake, the last major earthquake in out west in the land of the fruits and the nuts, where the center of that earthquake was where 90% of the child pornography is produced in America? And those interstates, when they got one across another like this, and cars were underneath it, and then that came out, and there ain't nothing left. And the only thing that can get out of there was their blood that came down to them little concrete things down there. Can we imagine that? And then put that at the White Throne Judge, or at the Battle of Armageddon. That's going to be an amazing thing. Okay, so verse 42, that pyramid is very unique, very strange. Larkin has some interesting things written about it in Dispensational Truth. Bill Haig has some stuff on it too. Who built that thing? I have not a clue. And we don't have the technology today even to figure that out yet. And people think that they're, you know, that they were Stone Age and we're advanced. I'd say we're still behind them by a long shot. Prior to the flood, when a guy had 70 years experience in a job, they still considered him a rookie. Living to be 900 years. Now, 30 years on the job is great experience, not before the flood. So if they had that much time and they had sons of God walking on earth, then they had probably flying carpets and all that stuff. They were much more advanced than we can dare believe they were. Okay, so 42, as far as the Lord, He is not backing down from these guys. In fact, he's tweaking them more. They're getting more angry at it. They're getting this thing is building to a climax. And what he's doing is he's, in essence, he's instigating this, trying to get these guys all fired up so that they can get the crucifixion going. He's causing this. The Lord is controlling everything. Verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to the nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. Okay, and I've mentioned this before, one of the greatest illustrations is what man has created to understand the second coming of Christ is a combine. Get one of them brochures of a combine, and it has it cut out, and then you can kind of see how the grain comes into the combine, and that thing's a beautiful picture of the chariot and the second coming of Christ. In the front, you got the thrasher. Cuts off the beans, or with the corn, grabs that stalk, and pulls that thing out, down, and pops the ear off. And then the grain and the trash that's at that time, the chaff, goes into what's called a beater house. And it turns around and it beats that grain and that chaff and smashes that cob. And then it knocks the soybean out of the pod, or it knocks the kernel off the cob. And then all that chaff goes into a back place called a straw walker. And it's shaking that stuff like this. And it's got little grooves in there. It's got enough grooves in there where the grain can drop down. And then the chaff goes out the back and all the husk and everything. And it's got a big blower on the bottom. And it's blowing that stuff out the back. And then the grain goes up in the tank. And that's a picture of the second coming of Christ, where he comes back in that chariot. And it's got that thrashing machine. In fact, the Bible says it's thrashing men. Habakkuk 3, verse 12 and 13. He's thrashing men, and as men are running through that combine, and they're getting going like this, and they're getting ground to powder, and then all the chaff goes out the back. And boy, that's something to think about. And now the slight difference is what the combine doesn't have. It's got flame. The second coming of Christ, the chariot's got flames shooting out. Combine don't have that. You have to wait till it gets to the farm where the grain dryer's at. And that thing's got flames shooting out. So that grinding it a powder, that thing is portrayed. It's portrayed like a picture of the second coming of Christ. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard these parables, they perceived that he spake of them. See, they get a hunch. They're figuring it out. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They wanted to kill him. That's these fine, upstanding, nice, kind people who talk about love and unity and harmony, you know, love the scriptures. They want to kill Jesus Christ. That's the way they are when their authority is attacked themselves. When they feel threatened, where their ministry is going to be taken from them. If the Lord has a ministry, he takes the ministry from you, just let God do it. Let God work. Well, he's got other plans. Okay, Matthew 22, he gets into another parable. And again, the Lord is just letting it go. He's letting everything hit these guys in the face. Chapter 22, 1, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden in the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And here's some of the reaction you'll see when you try to get people to come to the marriage of Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. People looking for love and food. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have love and food right there. Well, the different reaction people's going to give you, verse 5, they made light of it. Most people, you're just too fanatical. I got a lot of time. Ah, you know, you just think you're right and everybody else wrong. Oh, there's another interpretation. They make light of it. They make light of it and went their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. The wrath of God is coming. And he sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Historically, a picture of a destruction of Jerusalem. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden and were not worthy. Go ye therefore unto the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now it looks like this marriage is on earth. Okay, and so you have the guests coming in, verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. He saith unto him, friend. Now that's the same way the Lord responded to Judas Iscariot. He said, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? Well, he's speechless. Then said the king of the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him in outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now the Arminians foolishly take this passage and try to show that a born-again Christian can lose their salvation, verse 13. But it's dealing with the kingdom of heaven, back in verse 2. And so a person has to be very careful about these things, and they have to make sure that they understand that the Apostle Paul is our standard. His doctrine is our standard. If these things conflict with the Apostle Paul, in this age, we take Paul. If you don't understand what's being said there, don't worry about it. Take the clear teachings of Paul, eternal security in Christ, and then pray for light on something like this that may be confusing. But never allow the confusing or the complex to overthrow the clear. Always take the clear first. That's just good logical and common sense. Okay, but then pray for light here in verse 13 so you might be able to understand this a little bit better. And obviously, in the tribulation, the salvation plan reverts back to Old Testament as a faith and work system. And they are in danger, verse 13, of being thrown into hell. But a New Testament Christian who is born again in Jesus Christ, who go to the judgment seat of Christ where our works are tried, thank God we have eternal security in Jesus Christ. We're born again. Now, does that mean we want to live the way we pretty well want to live? Well, you're going to have to take the judgment seat of Christ. And a person better be careful when they hit that judgment seat of Christ. Be ready for that day. Verse 14, for many are called. So here you got the Arminians messing up verse 13. Many are called. Now you got the Calvinists got to jump in. A couple of years ago on the radio, I started going through a series on heresies, heretics, cults. And when you go through that and you got a Catholic owner of the radio station, you got to be real parable-like when you go through Mariolatry and Romanist. So I played Simon Peter, let's play Simon Says on the radio. And we survived that. But there was a guy that I would go to his auto parts store, it's like a one-horse outfit, and he was a Calvinist. And we would talk about a few things here and there, and he's an NIVer. And so one time I walked in there and he said, Brother Dave, said, I heard you beat up on Calvinism on the radio. That was part of the cult section. And I said, well, did you listen? He said, no, I wasn't listening, but somebody told me about it. And I said, was he an Arminian? He said, yep. I said, did he tell you I beat up on Arminianism the Sunday before that? He said, no, he didn't tell me that. I said, yeah, I had to get them both. And we had a little chat about it, but he was He was born a Calvinist, so he couldn't choose. He couldn't choose Calvinism. He could not choose Calvinism. He has no choice in anything because he was born saved. That's very fortunate. Boy, it'd be nice to be born that way. Just be a robot all your life. Don't have to study in school. Whatever grade you're going to get, that's the will of God. Don't have to look at all when you drive down the highway. Don't have to look both ways. Doesn't matter. You can just walk across the street. Will of God. Don't even have to eat if you don't want to. Will of God. When I was at Grace College, I heard this kid say he got an F on a test. The other one said, you study? He said, no. He said, didn't matter. That's the will of God. I thought, that's pretty nifty. But unfortunately, I wasn't born a Calvinist, so I can't do anything about that. I can't accept it because it takes away your free will, so I guess you have to be born a Calvinist, but I guess I was predestinated before the foundation of the world not to be a Calvinist. But here, those systems, they run hand in hand if you really narrow them down. Even though they appear to be opposing parties, they're the same parties. When you boil it all down. Many are called, but few are chosen. They think the term election refers to salvation, when in the Bible it refers to service. And that's how it refers in politics, too. You elect a citizen. You're born a citizen, but you elect a citizen for a service. Public servant. Isaiah 42 verse 1, that's the first time the word elect shows up in the Bible, and it says, my servant. Election technically has nothing to do with salvation. I like the way Billy Sunday used to portray it, though. He used to say, well, it's very easy. God gets one vote, the devil gets one vote, and you make the deciding vote. That's a pretty good way of doing it, too. Okay, so verse 15. Now, the Pharisees pretty well got a hunch that that Jesus is aiming his guns at them. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Fine, upstanding people. And they sent out on him their disciples with the Herodians. Why were they sending those guys? They don't agree with those guys. Saying, Master, we know that thou art true. Okay, if you know it, why don't you believe him? And teacheth the way of God and truth. Okay, if that's true, then why don't you believe him? Neither carest thou for any man. Well, what do you mean by that? You mean I don't care for him, or I don't care what they think of me? For thou regardest not the person of men. Boy, pretty nice compliments. Why don't they believe him? Up to this point, they should believe him. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Oh, trying to bring a political issue here, political problem. They don't care what he says. And sometimes you'll have people ask you a question and they don't care what you're going to say. They just want to try to entangle you in your talk. And at that time, you pray that the Lord gives you wisdom and either just ignore them, walk away from them, don't even waste the time. Or ask if he'd give you the right words at the right time to shut their fool mouth. That would be helpful too. And people would say, well, this is how you got to handle people sometimes. They'd say, well, that's not too Christian. May not be Christian, but it's Bible. And there's times you got to shut people up. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 to 16 is an interesting passage where he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And he says that their mouths may be stopped. A couple Mormons knock at your door and you have a few minutes. You want to put some, you know, show them some things. Put it on them and don't let them go leave out the door without knowing that they just got put on them. Make it gun shy that they're going to knock on that next door thinking, oh, I hope this ain't a Bible thumper. Put it on them. Last time we had a couple at our house, before they left out the door, I just looked and smiled and said, remember, fellas, you are of your father the devil and you obey his lust. I ain't going to try to give him a blessing out the door. Some guy's trying to deceive people. So they're asking questions, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt you me, you hypocrites?" Oh, isn't that a nice comment? "Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I put them in their place, didn't he? Now you got all these American Christians, "Well, we need to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar." Last I checked, he ain't in this country. I don't know why they're trying to bring up Caesar. People don't realize the history of our country. Well, he said, "Who's the authority in our country?" Well, we need to go back to the founding documents and find out who the authority is. The motto of the revolution was, "No king but King Jesus." They set up Christianity as the established religion. Supreme Court has said that. And so the common law based on the scriptures, that's our authority. Public law in 1982, we had in a bulletin a couple weeks ago, boy, that's a great thing to see in there. The Bible, that's our final authority. Now, in our country, those Christians, the believers, the people, set up a Declaration of Independence. Why? Because King George threw them off. Was it a revolution? I don't know about that. Strangest revolution I've ever seen, ever read about. Most revolutions overthrow the established authority and try to do the exact opposite. Yet ours established 98% English common law. King George threw them off. And when he threw them off, by the act of December of 1775, came in effect January 1, 1776, hired German mercenaries to come to attack the colonies. The colonies said, "We're no longer under the subject of the king." Up until that time, they all were trying to become good Tories, subjects to the king. At this point, they had no choice in the matter. He threw us off. We've been abandoned by our king. Now what? Wrote the Declaration of Independence. Established a nation under God with liberty, a republic. Who did? The people. And the authority was in the people. Law-abiding, God-honoring, God-worshiping, God-fearing people. Now those people created, eventually after, 11 years, a constitution. Now if they're the creators of a constitution, does that make them higher than a constitution? No doubt, because they created it. They're the creator of it. That constitution was a boundary, was a job description. It was a limitation upon government officials. Why? Because they're below us. They sure don't act it, do they? And Thomas Jefferson said to his fellow constituents at that time, he said, "Men, we're at the greatest stage of life, and that if we can keep the people abreast and appraised of our governing structure, then things will run great, but if they lose interest, we will become wolves and devour them." Isn't that what's happened in our country? And so I do believe, as the opportunity we have in our country, we need to study the law and get the people where they should, because the Supreme Court has said it is not the duty of the government to keep the citizen from falling into error. It is the duty of the citizen to keep the government from falling into error. And how do we do that? Well, that's why we take law classes. Who's Caesar in this country? No such animal. No such animal, really. Israel was under tribute to Caesar because Rome was a dominating country. And so this idea of rendering unto Caesar has no application to America. None whatsoever. Now, if America gets conquered by another country, that's when application comes in play, when we get conquered, if we would get conquered. But until then, it's law-abiding citizens under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ who should live in highest authority with Jesus Christ and obey the laws and try to help others, encourage others to do the same. If not, execute justice and judgment according to the law. Verse 22, it says, they marveled. We have a wonderful opportunity in our country. And it was the churches back in the 1700s that was preaching about the people obeying the laws. And it was the churches that was doing these things, and now the preachers were all abandoning it. Even Bible believers. Don't want to talk about that. Leave the courts to the lawyers. Yeah, Catholics leave the religion to the priests. Look at what their problem is. Yeah. I know it's a scary thing to try to study these things. I understand that. I've been there. And it's scary even when you think you got to figure it out. But God wants us to do right. And He wants us to do right. He wants us to be law-abiding citizens. And He wants us to use this Word of God and preach it. And if we don't stand on our lawful rights, get out on the streets and tell people about Jesus Christ, and when the police come, put them in their place. When they say, do you have a permit? Ha! Yeah, it's called the Constitution, freedom of speech. And if you would like to persist in your foolishness and try to take my rights, then I guess it's going to be a sad day in the courtroom for you. And we need to educate these folks. Bring them under the authority of the Constitution. Now it seems like an endless task, but thank God God works with the majority or the minority. He goes with a few. Just have to wait and see what the Lord does. Okay, so verse 22, they brought up a political issue, not even caring what was all about. Then the Sadducees came in, verse 23. 34, the Pharisees get back involved. By the end of the chapter, it's all said and done, and chapter 23 is one of the roughest chapters in the Bible, and it's Jesus pointing his finger, calling these people names and everything. And we'll get into Matthew 23 another time. Okay, so we'll stop there, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness, thank you for your blessings. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful to your word. I pray that you'd help us as Bible believers stay balanced, win souls to Christ, preach the gospel, but yet also try to help this country get back to the old ways. You said to ask for the old paths. Lord, I pray you'd help us to ask for the old paths, the old ways. You said, "Don't remove not thy landmark." Lord, I pray you'd help us to get the landmarks in this country back to where they used to be. In Jesus' name, amen.